say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. He might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. We'll end our reading there at verse 12, and trust that the Lord Himself will bless the reading of His own Word for His name's sake. Again, with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we're gathered here in Jesus' name, and that we have had opportunity already of praising Thee with our lips, of giving unto Thee from our substance, of hearing Thy Word read. Father, we come now to hear Thy voice as we study Thy Word together. We would ask for the outpouring of Thy Spirit in the midst of Thy people, that He would come and exalt Christ here, that He would come and show us more of the mystery of what it is to be united to Thy Son. Help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. As we labor and pray for revival, our hearts are encouraged with the history of revival as we read about it in the pages of church history. One great revival was that which took place and is now called the Reformation. That Reformation that took place in Europe in the 16th century. One historian said this concerning that Reformation. He said, the history of the Reformation is the history of one of the greatest outpourings of the life that cometh from God. Well, he's correct in his estimation. But he goes on in his history and he says this, the church had fallen because the great doctrine of justification by faith in the Savior had been taken away from her. It was necessary, therefore, before she could rise again, that this doctrine should be restored to her. As soon as this fundamental truth should be reestablished in Christendom, all errors and observances that had taken its place, all that multitude of saints, of works, of penances, masses, indulgences, etc., would disappear. As soon as the one and only mediator and his only sacrifice were acknowledged, all other mediators and sacrifices would vanish. Well, certainly that is what happened in the Reformation. When the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification by faith was recovered, then we saw all the superstition going out the window, as it were, and that truth being enthroned. It first was established, though, in the heart of Martin Luther. Luther, in writing of justification, said this, this article of justification is what creates the church, nourishes it, edifies it, preserves and defends it. No one can teach worthily in the church or oppose an adversary with success if he does not adhere to this truth. This is the heel that shall bruise the head of the serpent. You do not understand the gospel correctly unless you understand what it is to be justified as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. And you cannot understand the doctrine of justification unless you understand what Paul says concerning imputation, what it is to impute. Not a word we use often today, but a word that we're going to consider this morning. In fact, when you look at the doctrine of justification, Buchanan said most of the leading errors on the subject of justification may be traced to obscure or defective views in regard to the nature or import of imputation. Men do not understand what it is to be justified in God's sight because they do not understand what the word impute means or the doctrine of imputation means. This is a very important doctrine as we look in church history. But it's a very important doctrine as you're trying to understand what Paul is speaking of in the book of Romans. The gospel to Paul had to do with righteousness, the reckoning of people as being righteous. And the key word in that doctrine is this word to impute. You'll note in chapter 3 when Paul speaks of justification, he's dealing with the fact that it's legal. It's okay. When God makes you righteous, it's okay in His court of law. But when you come to chapter 4, Paul tells you how he does it. He does it by imputation. That is, God imputing things to be true. When you come to chapter 5, he tells you whose righteousness it is. It is the representation of Christ that allows you to be righteous. When you come to the first part of chapter 6, he speaks of the substitution that is involved in our justification. That Christ's death is your death. Christ's burial is your burial. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. This morning I want us to focus on what he is saying about imputation as it's found here in Romans chapter 4. But first we must define what we're speaking of. What do we mean when we say imputation or to impute? In English, when we say to impute, we mean we ascribe or we attribute something to someone else. And that's very close to what the Greek meaning of this word is. When you look in Romans chapter 4, this word to impute occurs over and over and over again, but it's not translated the same way over and over and over again. Let me point out this word to you as we did when we were reading. In verse 3, it says it, that is Abraham's faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the Greek word that we're looking at, translated here to count. In verse 4, the reward is not reckoned of grace but of debt. Here is our word again, to impute. It's translated here to reckon. When we come to verse 5, it says, he that believeth on him that justifieth ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's our word again. In verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without word. There's our word translated to impute. In verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's our word again, to impute. We come to verse 9. It's translated to reckon to Abraham for righteousness at the end of the verse. Verse 10, how was it reckoned? There's our word again. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. And then it says at the end of the verse that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. There's our word again. And if you were to follow his reasoning all the way to the end of the chapter, you'll find that he uses this word again in verse 22. He uses it again in verse 23. He uses it again in verse 24. 11 times, Paul uses the same Greek word, logizomai, to describe how we're saved. Now, this word only occurs, I think, around 39, 40 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used right here by the Apostle Paul. And it's translated by our translators to count, to reckon, to impute. Earlier in chapter 2, it's translated to think. In chapter 3, it's translated to conclude. In chapter 8, it's translated to account. Why do our translators use so many different words to translate one Greek word? Is it because there's so many different meanings to this word? No, there's but one basic meaning. What our translators are trying to do is safeguard the meaning of this word because of its importance. And so they use a series of synonyms so that if one English word is later perverted, you would still know the meaning of this Greek word by a synonym that's used later on. And so you have these number of words: think, conclude, account, count, reckon, impute. Where those words agree is the meaning of truly the Greek word. We're going to focus on the English word to impute because we're going to speak of imputation. But we could say that it's accounting something to be true. We could say that it's concluding something to be true. We could say that it's reckoning something to be true. And we would be saying the same thing. For this word has to do with the function of the mind. Every one of these translations have to do with what goes on in the mind. This is very important to distinguish this word from other words in the Greek that have the idea of imparting or infusing something into the heart. We're dealing now with the mind of God. We're dealing now with how God views things. None of you this morning know the mind of God. We can't see God. God is a spirit. So God has to reveal His mind to us. He has to reveal how He views things. And when we come to how God views things, we come to this word. One man translated this word, or would translate this word, by saying it means to reckon something to be true and then to treat it that way. James Buchanan, who wrote a lengthy treatise on justification, said this: "One man who is righteous is reckoned and treated as righteous, and that another man who is wicked is reckoned and treated as wicked." He has, as it were, encapsulated what this idea of imputation is. It's where you consider something to be true and then you treat it that way. Let's look at it, first of all, in a level that's not theological. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. "As it is written," Paul said, "for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." There's our word. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. When the world thinks of us, this is the conclusion they've come to: we're just sheep to be slaughtered. In that sense, the world considered us to be a certain way, Paul says, and now they're treating us that way. Now, was Paul merely a sheep for the slaughter? No. But that didn't stop the world from considering him, from viewing him that way, and then treating him that way. You see, you can view someone wrongly and treat them wrongly, but you would still be imputing something to them. You meet people all the time, and you make judgments upon those people, whether they're trustworthy or not. I've given that illustration here from the pulpit, that you're walking down the street and you meet a man on the street. You begin talking to him, and you look at the man and you say, "I think this man's a thief." And so you consider him to be a thief, and what do? The whole time you're speaking to him, you're treating him like a thief, and you've got your hand on your wallet. Right? You've made a judgment upon that person. You're viewing him a certain way, and now you're treating him that way. Now, in effect, that man may be the most trustworthy man you've ever met. You could be treating him rightly, you could be treating him wrongly, but you made a judgment upon that man, and now you're treating him according to the way that you view him. Another man may come up to you, and that man may look like a trustworthy man. You speak to him, and he sounds trustworthy, and you're dealing with him on the basis of that. You view him as a trustworthy person, and you're not even concerned about your wallet. And then as you go your way, and he goes his way, you walk down the street, and all of a sudden you feel this lightness in your pocket and realize you don't have your wallet anymore. You treated him as something he was not, and he proved to be a thief. This word, then, has to do not so much with what is true in reality, but what's true in the mind. When you go into the judgment of a judge, and he sits there and he's looking at you, he's got to make a verdict on you. He's looking at the evidence, and he's got to make a consideration. Is this person guilty or not? And by the end of the trial, he comes to a conclusion. You are guilty, now he's going to treat you that way. Or you're innocent, now he's going to treat you that way. Could he be making a mistake? Yes. We know in our court system, oftentimes there are mistakes. People are viewed wrongly and treated wrongly. when we come into this word for impute. The Apostle Paul here said, they were treating me as if I were a sheep for the slaughter. That's how they were viewing me and treating me. Turn to another occasion. Here in Mark chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. In both of these instances, you have the Scripture quoting from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament word takes the same meaning, the same ideas we have here in the New. In Mark chapter 15, the quotation is from Isaiah. We are in Romans 8. The quotation there was from Psalm 44. This is from Isaiah 53. Mark 15 and verse 28. In speaking of our Savior, it says, and the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. The word that we're looking at this morning is the word to number. He was reckoned to be with the transgressors. He was considered to be a transgressor. They viewed our Lord as a transgressor and then treated Him that way. And was He a transgressor? No, He was not. And so they were treating Him in a way that was not valid. But in their mind, they viewed Him as being a transgressor, and now they were punishing Him. They were treating Him as such. If you understand what I am saying this morning, you have in your heart and mind the key to unlocking what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 4. When God reckons us to be righteous, He is saying that He is considering us to be righteous, and now He is treating us that way. That is what He says when He says He reckons, He counts, He imputes to us righteousness. It is not speaking concerning what He puts in the heart. It is not even speaking so much as to what our real condition is before men. It is dealing with how God views us. And it is saying that He views us as righteous, and that He is now treating us that way. Because this is a courtroom term, a term that's often used in the courtroom, what theologians would say is a forensic term when it's used in a courtroom sense. There are those who look at it in that sense and say that God is actually putting it to our account. God is, as it were, laying to our account. The evidence is being put down that we are righteous in His courtroom. And now that that evidence is before Him, He is saying, this person is righteous and I'm going to treat him that way in my courtroom. The problem with all of that is what we find in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that's reality. That is what you are in and of yourself. That is what I am this morning. I am not righteous. I am not good. I have gone out of the way. I don't understand. I don't seek God in and of myself. How then can I come into His courtroom and God then view me as being righteous? Because of that problem, there are those who take a wrong answer. They come to what Paul is saying here and they say, Paul can't really be meaning what he's saying. And so they come to the doctrine of imputation and they say it doesn't really mean that God views us as righteous and then treats us that way. Church of Rome does that. They come to this doctrine of imputing of righteousness and they say it doesn't exist. There's no such doctrine. And they say what Paul really is saying here is that God infuses righteousness into the heart. He imparts that righteousness into the heart at baptism and then you live it out. You live it out. That's all the righteousness you have. So that most people in the Church of Rome feel that when they die, they're going to purgatory because they have never arrived at that perfect righteousness that is necessary to enter into heaven. The Church of Rome pronounced an anathema upon the reformers because they said, no, 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 there's this imputed righteousness that makes us pleasing to God. God views us as righteous, even though in and of ourselves we are not. Who is right? What does this word mean? Does it mean to consider and to treat that way? Or does it mean, as the theologians in the Church of Rome say, it means to infuse into the heart or impart into the heart? Well, all you have to do is look at this word in its context, and you can see that the Roman theologians are wrong. Look in the context that we just read in Romans chapter 4. In speaking of what is quoted here from Psalm 32 that we were singing about, David's testimony, verse 6, he says, "Even David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, the Church of Rome says the word impute means to infuse, to impart. We'll put that in verse 8 and see if it makes sense to you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin. But wait, when did the Lord ever infuse sin into anybody's heart? When did the Lord ever impart sin into anybody's heart? He's never done that. You see, the word doesn't mean to infuse. It doesn't mean to impart. What is David speaking about? He's saying that man is truly blessed who comes into God's courtroom guilty. But God does not view the guilt and treat him that way. That man is the blessed man. In the verse before, he said, that's the man who has his sins covered. God can't see them. That's the man who, according to verse number 8, he doesn't have his sins there in God's sight, but they've been lifted off from him, as the Hebrew says, or as our English says, his sins have been forgiven. They've been truly forgiven. God doesn't view the sin, nor treat the sinner as if he has sin. That man, David said, and Paul quoting David says, is truly blessed. You see, it's something going on in the mind of God, where God is viewing someone a certain way and then He's treating them that way. There are others who call themselves evangelicals who also deny this doctrine of imputation. I mentioned Charles Finney to you this morning. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian preacher who later became a Congregationalist preacher back in the 1800s. In the 1830s, all the way up to the 1870s when he died. He ended up being president of Oberlin College in Ohio. Charles Finney, when writing about imputation, he said it was theological fiction, meaning it didn't exist. Well, truly, you can't see what's in the mind of God. That's true. But God has revealed what's in His mind, and when He says that He imputes this to be true, that's not theological fiction, that is reality. It's reality. You have to decide this morning, then, are you going to believe a theologian like Charles Finney, who says it's theological fiction, or are you going to believe what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Apostle Paul, who says it's real? Even though Charles Finney is no longer with us, you have to do battle with the world that doesn't believe this. And you have to do battle with your heart, that many times when you awake in the morning, you say, I don't feel like He has imputed to me a righteousness, and I don't feel like I have this glorious standing. You have to do battle with that denial that would oftentimes come from your old nature. The devil himself would come and whisper to you, that's not really the way God views you. Come on, you're mistaken there. How can He do it that way? Obviously, God can't view you that way. You and I oftentimes take sides with the devil against the Scripture and our God. God has very clearly stated concerning this imputing that there is an imputing of righteousness, a non-imputing of sin, and it takes place in the mind and heart of God. But you know, it's not the only imputation that Paul uses when he describes the gospel. Let me mention to you two other imputations that theologians speak about that is certainly implied from Scripture. The first is the imputing of Adam's sin to his race. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. At the end of Romans chapter 5, in verse 18, he's speaking of what Adam has done and what Christ has done. He is contrasting and comparing what Adam did in the garden and how it affected the whole human race, and what Christ did on Calvary and how it affects His people, that is, the believers. All of those that are in Adam are contrasted with all those who are in Christ. The many who are in Adam to this very day are contrasted to the many who are in Christ. In verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that is the offense of Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Now here you have it. Adam has sinned, and the condemnation has come upon all men, all those who have descended from Adam. Then you have this statement, "Even so, by the righteousness of one," that is the righteousness of Christ, "the free gift has come upon all men under justification of life, under the declaring of them to be righteous." Now we know that the righteousness comes upon us as believers through imputation. We have that clearly stated in Romans 4, and we'll look back at that in a moment. The question then is, how does Adam's sin come to us? It too is reckoned to be ours. It too is imputed to us. It too is viewed as being our sin, and then we're treated that way. Adam then represented us in the garden. And we have then in this comparison that if Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, then by comparison, Adam's sin is also imputed to us. So while the word impute is not used of Adam's sin being imputed to us, yet the contrast, the comparison here, is made by Paul. And we know on the one side that indeed Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, on the other side, Adam's sin must be imputed as well. Turn to another passage of Scripture, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And we see how the theologians speak of another imputation. This time, the imputing of our sins to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says this, that "for He," that is God, "hath made Him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us." God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How are you made the righteousness of God in Christ? It's imputed to you. Then how was He made sin for you? It was imputed to Him. You see the comparison that Paul is drawing? Now, it's true that it never says that God imputes our sin to Christ. But the idea, once you understand what imputation means, that is, God views something a certain way and then treats it as if it's true, that's what happened on Calvary. If you don't believe that, then you explain to me what happened on Calvary. You see, if you don't believe that, the only other option is to say He really punished Christ because Christ was Himself a sinner guilty of committing sin. And that's not true. What really happened on the cross of Calvary is that God considered Christ to be something He was not. He considered Him to have committed acts of sin, and then He punished Him as if He had committed those acts of sin. That's imputation. That's what the Scripture declares truly took place when He bare our sins in His own body on the cross, when He was wounded for our transgressions, when He was bruised for our iniquities. What God was doing was viewing Him as if He were us and then treating Him that way and punishing Him and pouring out the wrath upon His head that was due for you and I. The Scripture does say that they, that is the sinners around the cross, numbered Him, reckoned Him to be among transgressors. And at the cross you have in the dealings of men with Jesus Christ symbolically a picture of what God the Father was doing at that very instance Himself. Sinners were treating Him as if He were guilty of a crime where He needed to be put to death, and now they were putting Him to death. God in heaven was treating Him as if He were guilty of committing sins that would damn a soul to hell, and God was pouring out that hell, He was pouring out that wrath upon His own Son. Was He guilty? He wasn't guilty in Pilate's sight, and yet He was treated as if He were. Nor was He truly in His own self guilty for punishment by God, but He was treated as if He were. Why? Because He was united to a people that were guilty. That's you and I. So there is an imputation of Adam's sin to Adam's race. And there is an imputation of our sins to Christ as He hung on Calvary. When we come now to Romans chapter 4, We have God declaring to us that He does not impute sin to us any longer, but He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now you ask, how can He do that? How can He not impute sin to us? How can He not view it as if it's there and treat us that way? And how can He view us as if we're righteous when we're not and treat us as if we're righteous when we're not? It's because He views us as one with His Son. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 5. This is his great comparison between Adam and Christ. Christ has done something for us and is representing us that allows God now to say that person has no sin and that person is completely righteous in my sight. It extends to the very actions of Christ. It extends to His death. His death is your death. You see that in Romans chapter 6. His burial was your burial and His resurrection is your resurrection and His living at the right hand of God is your living at the right hand of God, so that because you're united to His Son in the mind of God, because you're united to His Son in the mind of God, you're as righteous as His Son is. He views you as one with His Son and treats you as if that is true. And that's the reason you're accepted this morning. And there is no other reason. In the Beloved, accepted I am, or accepted am I, we sang this morning. There is no other reason for your acceptance than the fact that in the mind of God, you are viewed as being one with His Son. So that when He died on Calvary, you died. When He was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. And He's as righteous and as pure in God's sight as anyone could ever be. And you are as righteous and as pure in God's sight as His Son, because you're one with Him. Now there's some confusion as to what this statement means when it says concerning Abraham that it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Some would say, well, you know what that's really saying is that Abraham believed and God says, Abraham, your faith is righteous. It's not what it's saying. You see, faith is resting, not doing. Righteousness is doing, not resting. Right? Righteousness here is compared to what? Works. Works. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't know if we have any bricklayers here this morning. But suppose you had the job of laying brick and your boss said to you, I want you to build this wall. I'm going away. I'll come back at the end of the day. When the wall is built, I'll pay you. So he goes away and he comes back at the end of the day and nothing has been done. You've just been sitting there in your lounge chair looking at the bricks. No bricks laid. Do you think he's going to pay you? You've done no deeds. You've done no acts. And yet that is what Paul is describing. You are resting, but you're being treated as if you've done a full day's work. You're resting in Christ, but you're being viewed as righteous as if you built the wall. Now, in our church in Greenville, they put bricks around the church. When my brother-in-law built his home next to ours, they had bricks put on the home. So I've seen a lot of bricklaying. I saw them laying some of the bricks in the church in Greenville, and I saw them laying the bricks at my brother-in-law's home. But they never paid me once for sitting there watching them lay bricks. Yet, brethren, this morning, all you have done to contribute to your salvation is thrown your soul upon Christ and rest in Him. It's none of your works. Your works would condemn you to hell forever. The best of your works. And yet you've come to rest in Christ and God considers you as if you've done something, as if you've done perfect righteousness, as if you've prayed perfectly, as if you've witnessed perfectly, as if you eschewed evil perfectly. He considers that all to be yours. Why is that? Because He views you one with His Son. And when Abraham believed God, God had imputed to Abraham something beyond believing. He imputed to Abraham all of these righteous deeds that Abraham had not done. Whose righteous deeds were they? They were Christ. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And you see Paul clearly explaining this again. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, there are two types of righteousness. That which you earn, that which you have done, the righteous deeds that you have performed according to God's law, that's your righteousness. But then there's another righteousness that God imputes to His people. It's called the righteousness of God. It comes from God. It is not His attribute of righteousness. It is the righteousness that He gives to His people. My friend, where is that righteousness right now? In verse 4 it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." It's found in Christ. The righteousness that makes you pleasing to God is found in Christ. In Christ alone. Brethren, that's the gospel. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Based upon what Christ did on Calvary and based upon His sinless life, I am now accepted with God. You say, how can you be accepted? You have sinned. God doesn't view my sin any longer because Christ has already borne the punishment for that sin. God views me as being as righteous as His Son in all the acts that He did on this earth because I'm viewed as being one with His Son. Suppose this morning that I committed a crime worthy of punishment that would take my life. And I was put to death. And they took me into the area to execute me, and they executed me, and I'm dead. And now they come and they take and they bury me. And suppose a year later, surprise, surprise, I'm raised from the dead. Can I be put to death again for the crimes that I've already paid for? No. Paid Him in full. Law said, this person that does this must die. I died, and now I'm raised from the dead. Would you not understand, brethren, that you were under the sentence of death? I was under the sentence of death for our crimes. God put Christ in our stead, in our place, and He died for those crimes. And when He came out of the tomb 3 days later, there was no longer any punishment to be borne by us because He bore it all. Nothing left to be borne by us. And if there were crimes yet to be borne by us, He would have to die again, but He already died for all of those crimes. Do you understand what Paul is saying then in Romans 6? Verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed, is justified from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For that He died unto sin once, but that He liveth unto God." It's already been paid. It's been paid once. It's been paid in full. It will never be paid again. He'll never go back under the realm of death again for His people. Because of that, God doesn't impute your sin to you, and it's because of that God now imputes to you the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. We have read Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, that says that He doesn't impute sin. Let me read another verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses. There's the negative idea, the non-imputation of sin. Now you ask, how can He do that? That's the beauty of what He's saying in verse 21. He's explaining how He can do that. Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin. That's how He cannot impute sin to us. He's punished His Son already, that we might be made the righteous of Christ in Him. When we come to the imputing of righteousness, we have read in Romans 4, verse 3, that it was imputed to Abraham. Look at verse 23 of Romans 4. He says, now it was written, not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The moment you believe, it's imputed to you as well, Paul is saying. Your name is there in Romans chapter 4. The moment you believe, God stopped imputing your sin to you and He began imputing to you that perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, I know there's a union that exists between Christ and His people from all eternity. But unless you believe in the preexistence of soul, that union exists in the mind and purposes of God. As far as history is concerned, and our living on planet Earth, the Bible speaks of us as being children of wrath, even as others in Ephesians chapter 2. And until we believe, we're viewed as children of wrath, even though in the mind and purposes of God, there is a union with Christ that exists before. And your justification is never spoken of as being a reality until you repent and believe. And when you believe, in glory, sins are removed. And righteousness is imputed to you. That is the righteousness of Christ. Paul, in speaking of this in Philippians 3, said, what then? Are we better than they? Excuse me. Look at Philippians 3. I got the wrong verse here. Philippians 3. Dr. Dotson has been teaching through Philippians, and he went through this passage expounding this glorious truth. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Paul desired to be found in Him that is in Christ, Christ representing Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that is the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness that is imputed to me the moment I believe, to use the language of Romans 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we said, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You are righteous in Him this morning. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, and speaking of Christ, speaking of this glorious King who would come, who would be of the seed of David, the branch of David, it said that He will be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. This morning, the true believer is as righteous in God's sight as Christ is because he's viewed as being one with Christ. And if that is not his righteousness, he has no righteousness. Quickly, in conclusion this morning, let me look at two other passages about imputing that are very important for your salvation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, we're dealing now not so much with what God imputes, but with what we impute, what we reckon to be true. What we view, consider to be true, and treat as true. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says this, therefore we conclude, the word conclude is our word, therefore we reckon to be true that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do you understand this morning, and do you consider to be true, Paul is saying, that a man is justified by Christ's work alone? Or do you believe that you're justified by your works? The penalty of the law is met in the death of Christ. The demands of the law are met in the life of Christ. The deeds of the law are not what's in view that are the deeds done by a believer, but the deeds done by Christ are in view. You are not justified based on your deeds of the law. You're justified this morning based upon the deeds of Christ. Paul can say then, we impute, we reckon, we conclude to be true that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, that is, without his own deeds of the law. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? If you don't believe what Paul just said in Romans chapter 3, you'll never feel the weight of your soul's dependence for all eternity upon Christ. But if this morning you are trusting in Christ and you're saying, I agree with Paul, I'm trusting in Him alone, can you say in verse 11 what Paul here says about your reckoning as well? He says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says here, I want you to deal with indwelling sin. He speaks of that in verse 12. That sin that was still in the mortal body, that sin that was still influencing the believer. He was saying at the end of chapter 5, that sin no longer reigns over you because you're in Adam. You're no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. You're under the reign of grace before you're under the reign of sin and death. Don't let that sin then reign in your body. Its power has been broken. As long as sin is being imputed to you, there's no sense in fighting with it. Because nothing you can do can change the outcome. That sin isn't being imputed, Paul says, anymore. You're under the reign of grace. You now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Therefore, take up warfare with the sin that still remains. Don't let it have any power, any dominion, any influence in the life. Because it doesn't have any power, dominion, or influence as to your standing before God. What he says in verse 11 is that you're to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does he mean by that? He is saying that you're to reckon, you're to consider and treat as true that you died with Christ on the cross and the totality of your sin was removed. All of the guilt for your sin was taken away there. Now you see that in verse number 7. As we read, he's dealing with justification. In verse 7 he says, he that is dead is freed, or as your marginal rendering would say, is justified from sin. When you died with Christ on the cross, you were justified, you were freed from your sin. Now in verse 6 he's speaking of that. Your old man, that is that old union you had with Adam, all the old sins that you had committed, all that old man was crucified with Christ and the totality of that old man was destroyed and done away with. You're no longer united to Adam, nor are you any longer united to your sins. They have been removed by the death of Christ. To use the language of Paul in Colossians 2, you have been circumcised. That is, they've been cut away. That is the totality, the body of your sins. If you could view sin as a man, and all the sins you've ever committed or will commit as being that man, Paul says, it's now been removed. It's been cut away. It's destroyed at Calvary. Paul says, view yourself that way. That every last debt that you owed because of sin was paid in full on Calvary. Do you reckon that to be true this morning? Or are you still trying to pay for your sins? You know, we all have that feeling within us that we have sinned and the only way God's going to accept me is if I do more good works, if I somehow atone for my sins, if I somehow beat myself up long enough, or if I do these good things, He'll finally accept me. Paul is saying you're not starting in the right place in dealing with your sin. You've got to start at Calvary and reckon the fact to be true that you died with Christ. All of your sins were paid there. Second thing you have to reckon is that you're risen with Christ. So that everything that's true about Christ is true of you this morning. We have been speaking in terms of righteousness. Here he's speaking in terms of life. It's not merely that you're risen with Christ and that that's your record. Your representative this morning lives, therefore you live in God's presence. Is Christ accepted this morning in the presence of God? He is. Is He viewed favorably this morning? He is. Can He intercede? Can He speak? Can He commune with God? He can. Can you this morning commune with God? Do you impute this morning that to be true? That you're one with the Son and that you're risen with Him and you're close to God, as close as Christ is, and can commune with God based on the work of Christ? Paul said that's the starting place when you deal with sin. As a minister, I deal with sin in my own life and I deal with sin in the lives of God's people. And oftentimes they view it as being strange when they come to deal with sin, the first place I take them is to the gospel. But it's not strange when you understand Paul's reasoning. Because unless you understand the gospel and believe it, then what you're doing with your sin is you're trying to atone for sin to find favor and merit with God. You're already on the wrong foot. You're already making God angry. You want power over sin, yet you're angering God to begin with. What you have to do is first lay hold of the gospel. That pleases God. That pleases the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then having laid hold of the gospel, you'll find one, freedom to now fight with sin, because sin really has no power over you anymore, because the sin has been dealt with in Christ, so that if I fail in my attempts to be holy, it's still already dealt with in Christ. I have a real freedom now to fight with sin. I can look sin in its ugly eye and I can say, you might, as it were, get a victory over me today, but I'm going to rise again. I'm going to fight you again. I'm going to fight you again, because the penalty for that sin is already paid. And I've got a freedom now to fight with sin I never had before. One sin would damn the soul forever, but all those sins are dealt with. Now I can take up warfare with sin within, even sins that the world doesn't view as sin. I can say that is sin in God's sight, and I can fight it. Why? Because I can be honest with God. And I can fight it until it's destroyed. There's freedom to fight with sin. There's motivation to fight with sin. Whenever you lose sight of the motivation for holiness, come back and do the gospel again. If you died with Christ, you're risen with Christ. So that was all out of love on God's part. And that gratitude in your heart will whelm up, and that motive of love will whelm up, and you'll have a motive then to go on in the fight with sin. May I say this to you? If you believe what Paul is saying, the result will be a positive result. If you don't believe what Paul is saying here, that you died with Christ and you're risen with Christ, and that is the reason why you're accepted before God, then you must believe the reason you're accepted is because of your holiness. And all that's going to produce in your heart is pride. That's not the result we want. You start at the starting point where Paul brings you to in verse 11. You reckon that you are indeed dead with Christ and risen with Christ, and you treat yourself as if that is true, because it is true in the mind of God. That humbles you, and you never have reason to be proud. And it keeps you humble all your days. And when you see Paul boasting, what is he boasting in? In the cross of Christ. Cross of Christ. And when you see brethren, they are continually boasting in what they have done. They've lost sight of what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. And they are already on the way to defeat. Oh, the outward sins may not be present yet, but they're already down that path, good ways down that path that will lead to outward sin, because they're trusting in themselves. They're proud about what they have done. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. The way to deal with sin, the way to have victory over sin, is to begin by imputing to be true what God imputes to be true. God doesn't impute your sins because He imputes you to be one with the death of His Son. And God imputes you to be righteous because He imputes you to be one with the risen Christ. You start there, Paul says. Now you'll have motivation and freedom to fight with sin. And the outcome will be a humility of heart before God. It's easy for a believer to get sidetracked and begin thinking like the world, or just to go back thinking like they did before they were saved. You and I have all done that. You viewed yourself the way you did before you were saved, and you're saying, God doesn't view my sins as washed away, and God doesn't view me as righteous as His Son, because I'm not perfect. And in doing so, you've come to deny the gospel. And what we have to do as believers is come every day and lay hold of that gospel and believe, reckon it to be true, consider it to be true, and treat it to be true, the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. That takes faith. Now, Paul has not defined faith, what it is to believe. Obviously, if you believe that you've died with Christ and you're risen with Christ, that is, you don't have any sins anymore, they've been removed, and you are as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God, that will change your behavior. You'll have something to speak to sinners about if you believe it. Guaranteed. Problem is, oftentimes you don't believe it. If you believe that is true, you're going to pray. And you'll pray on the basis of that. I can see why you wouldn't pray if you think the only reason God's going to hear your prayer is your righteousness. If you believe this is true, you'll pray. You believe you're living with Christ right now at the right hand of God, that that's your standing. You're as close to God as Christ is. You're going to pray. I can see why people would stay home from church and say those people are imperfect. I could see that, but you've lost sight of the gospel. Because if God imputes to them His own righteousness, that is the righteousness of His own dear Son, should not we also impute that to them? Love those that are imperfect. Seek to help those who are imperfect. Seek to bear their burdens. You see, if you believe this gospel, it does change the way you live. The problem I have is when people come to me and say, I believe this, but I don't pray. I don't love the brethren. I don't try to obey His word. I don't confess Him before men. I begin asking myself, what gospel are you believing? Because the real gospel changes your heart when you believe it. May the Lord give us grace this morning to understand what God imputes to be true. If you're not in Christ, He's imputing to you your sin this morning. You've been dealing with God imputes in the gospel that is in Christ. Have you come to Christ? Lay hold of Him this morning. We have been considering what God imputes to be true. Paul says, no, no, I can't let you off that easy. You've got to impute it yourself. You've got to believe it's true as well. Let's pray. How is it between you and God this morning? If you were to stand before God in His courtroom, would it be just with your own merits? Just with your own works? If it is, you're condemned. Or are you trusting this morning that God imputed your sin to His Son and now He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you? What are you trusting? He imputes that righteousness to His people the moment they believe. And they must walk by faith that it's true all the days of their life. Are you trusting what Paul has revealed here to be the mind of God? Or do you have some other gospel? May the Lord give us grace this morning that we'll all believe what Paul says. We died with Christ, we're risen with Him, that God accepts us based upon what Christ has done. And that on the basis of that, that we'll fight with sin and we'll be as holy as God can make us holy out of love and gratitude for what He has done for us in our standing. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that You would give us grace to view ourselves the way that You view us in the gospel. Yea, that You would give us grace to understand the gospel and how You viewed Your Son when You put Him on that cross and punished Him for the sins of His people. Lord, we're not resting this morning in how good we are. We're not resting this morning in our best deeds. Lord, we confess that even our best deeds find frailty in Thy sight and are tainted with sin. Lord, our resting place this morning is in Jesus Christ alone. That He died for His people, that He intercedes for His people, that His righteousness is the righteousness of His people. Lord, we're thankful that He is our all in all in Thy sight. Lord, that is our trust. Make that be the theme of our singing. Make that to be the theme of our testimony in this world, that there is a righteousness outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness that makes us pleasing to Thee, and that is the righteousness of Thine own dear Son. Lord, there are those here this morning who are not trusting in that righteousness. They're hoping some religious deed they have done, some work they have done, something according to Thy law will make them pleasing to Thee. Lord, drive them away from that false hope and cause that their whole weight of eternal dependence will be placed upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. We think of our children. They come into this world as those trusting in their works. Lord, give them grace this morning to trust in the work of Christ. May they come and say, He is my righteousness. He is my Savior. Do this for Thy glory's sake. Lord, do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.